In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Let the vineyards be fruitful, Lord. We pray this as we sing one of our offertories. And it's one of the great things about our liturgy. There's many great things about it. But this thing in particular is that it uses the language of Holy Scripture. It incorporates it into our speech. It becomes a regular pattern of our worship. Even if it's subtle like this, we don't think about it. We should, and hopefully now that I'm drawing your attention to it, you will. But this theme is included, found throughout God's Word, and it's the theme that we're going to be dealing with today. Just goes to remind you that we sing and pray these words, and we ought to be thinking about them as often as we do. And this is by no means the only one. But the theme I'm talking about today is the vineyard, and it's found in both Old Testament and New Testament, as you heard in the readings today. There in the gospel reading, you have Jesus telling a parable about a vineyard. It's remarkably similar to the prophecy found in Isaiah 5. And in fact, the hearers would have picked up on this right away. He's talking to the chief priests at the temple. These are people that, while they didn't always get the point of Scripture, in fact, they were quite sinful and rejected the Messiah. Nevertheless, they would have caught a biblical reference. They would have understood, hey, Jesus is talking about Isaiah here, and this is the prophecy that he's referencing. So we turn our attention to that prophecy from Isaiah 5. The passage talks about the Lord making a vineyard with a wine press and a watchtower. He looks for the vineyard to yield good grapes, but it didn't because the vineyard was unfruitful. He pronounces judgment against it, and he declares his intention to destroy the thing, to break down the walls, just let it all go. And the meaning of the story is revealed when Isaiah proclaimed, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." In other words, the story of the vineyard pronounced God's judgment on the children of Israel because they were unfaithful despite the Lord's working among them. Now, Jesus is among the Pharisees in his day, some centuries after Isaiah, and he's talking to them, and they're familiar with this prophecy, very familiar with it, when Jesus begins to tell them another parable about a landowner who owns a vineyard with a wine press and a watchtower. So you can imagine, they're thinking, oh, we know this one. Only Jesus starts to throw in some new details, changes it up a bit. He talks about how it was rented to some farmers. And Jesus goes on to explain that the owner of the vineyard sent servants to go and collect the harvest from the tenants, but the tenants mistreat the servants. They beat one, they kill another. And finally, after sending several servants, and each one of them is mistreated, the owner decides he'll send his son. But the tenants had no respect for the son, and they killed him also. And after Jesus says this, he doesn't then turn it to Israel. He turns to the people there that are listening, and he says, "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And in answering the question, the Pharisees and the chief priests indict themselves. They say, "He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." So the meaning of the parable is pretty straightforward, isn't it? The tenants of the vineyard are the Jewish leaders who throughout history rejected the Lord's people. These prophets were the servants sent to warn the tenants in Old Testament times. The leaders in Jesus' time were the ones who would reject and put to death Jesus himself, God's son. And because of their wickedness, they would be punished. God would indeed give the vineyard to others. These are the Gentiles who were formerly excluded under the Old Covenant. But now, on account of Christ's death, given for the whole world, they would inherit the vineyard. They would work in the vineyard to produce good fruit. So there you have it, the basic meaning of the parable. And yet there's so much more for us to unfold, because it isn't just a historical thing about, oh, great, we have a parable that tells us how bad Israel was. There's a lot we can also learn for ourselves here if we reflect a moment and think about what it means that God is working among us to produce righteousness, to get us to bear fruit and produce a faithful crop. Now consider first of all the nature of the vineyard itself. Isaiah and Jesus both describe how the Lord himself puts the vineyard together. Clears it of bad stones, planted in it the choices of vines. He built the watchtower and the wine press, got everything ready for the good fruit to be produced. And this describes God's working with Israel, how he called them out from all among the other nations, how we rescued them from slavery in Egypt, set them apart, made a covenant with them, granted them protection from their enemies. When they went into the Holy Land, I mean, they just rolled over their enemies with these remarkable victories. And all of this is for the purpose that they might produce good fruit. That is, that they might live holy lives according to the will of God and give honor and glory to God's name. And look, God's working in the New Testament is very similar. God himself has given the church a vineyard. He's given us the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for the salvation of man. This is incredibly good news that all the world is longing to hear. We have the answer to death. We know that God has done something about it in Jesus. We have a message for a dying world that is very much still needs to be heard, and men are craving to hear it. And with this good news, with this gospel message, God calls and gathers his church on earth. Through it, he creates faith, which trusts in Christ and receives the everlasting salvation. And just like as in Old Testament times, the action is all from God to man. God pays the price of our sins through the death of his Son. God sends his Holy Spirit to work faith in our hearts and comfort us in times of trial. God gives us his body and blood to eat and drink to strengthen our faith and supply us with the necessary nourishment so that we're enabled to produce good works. But just as in Old Testament times, we also experience difficulties in producing good fruit. The rejection of God and holy living isn't just an Israelite problem. The Christian church has much in common with the children of Israel when it comes to falling short of the glory of God. We share in the same disposition toward evil that the Israelites have, that all men have. And we're always facing temptation and attacks from the evil one. Thus, we too have not always produced the good fruits of faith. And we may not have actually killed or rejected God's prophets or his Son, but we failed to listen to God. We haven't always taken his word seriously. We haven't let it guide us in our thinking and guide us in how we act. In Christ's parable, the resistance to God's word is illustrated by the tenants of the vineyard beating, killing, and stoning these servants that are sent to them. But I'd like to suggest that if Christ were telling us this story today, I mean, right here, Plano, Texas, I don't think he'd tell it the same way. At least, that's not my read on the culture. I don't see all of this outright rejection and violence toward his messengers. I mean, that fits in places, in other places of the world, you know, where there's all kinds of persecution going on. But not here, not America, not really, not now anyway. No, I think if Jesus were to tell us the parable of the tenants today, these tenants in the story would not react with violence, but rather with boredom. They wouldn't respond to the servants with murder, but they would respond with excuses. When the servants show up to collect the fruit of the vineyard, the people would tell the servants something like, oh, you're that guy here from the owner of the vineyard, right? Well, about those fruits we owe you. Look, we've been really busy. We just had a lot of stuff going on right now. And we meant to get to it, and we'll be right on that. We're going to get to it soon, but we just don't have it ready for you yet. So hey, bear with me, and we'll be right there. But, you know, we've just been so busy with all these things we have to do. In other words, people today, and I mean people like us, and so many around us in our society, the people who claim to be Christians, they aren't outright rejecting God for some false god, some other deity. I mean, this is the sin of Israel, right? They're idolaters, and they're rejecting God for foreign gods. And while that may describe some in our situation today, in my experience, the rejection of Christ and his church is born not out of a conscious decision to follow another god. Rather, it's just plain laziness. I mean, people aren't interested in other religions. They aren't interested in religion at all. Even many who call themselves Christian, you know, if I have to check the box, I guess I'm a Christian. You know, they don't take God seriously. I mean, once in a while on a Sunday morning, if they don't have anything else better to do, they may let God into their lives for a bit. But only if there's nothing else more important going on. And even then, they keep him separate from their lives the rest of the time. And even though his messengers proclaim that he's coming and that one day he'll demand the rent, even though people continue to die and face judgment, so many people act like, well, I can still just put it off till tomorrow. I don't have to really take this stuff seriously until maybe later on. Or maybe there are Christians who think that producing good works is nothing we have to be concerned about. Here, too, I think we as Lutherans have especially struggle with this, and this is what I mean. Look, we know all about grace, right? We championed grace. This was the big sin that was addressed 500 years ago when Luther says, look, we're just salvation by grace, through faith, not through works of the law. You can't earn your way to heaven. Christ has done it all for you. We champion this, and it's not wrong, but it doesn't end there. God has set us free to produce fruit in the vineyard, to work in his kingdom. We use this precious gospel truth sometimes as an excuse not to talk about good works. And yet the word is pretty clear. God wants us to live lives in keeping with repentance. Paul says at another point, live lives that are worthy of the calling you have received. God doesn't want us to only think about how we get our sins forgiven, as important as that is. He also wants us to turn from sin and live lives of holiness. In other words, the only question that should occupy us is not just, you know, how do I get forgiveness from God? But we also ought to consider things like, in light of what God has done for me, how can I best use the gifts the Lord has given me to love and serve my neighbor and further his kingdom? Who around me is in need and how can I help? Who do I know that doesn't know Jesus? And how can I tell them about him? What kinds of things am I doing with my time and my money? How can I use the resources the Lord has given me to serve and do things that won't just give me enjoyment here and now, but will matter for eternity? These are the kinds of questions that ought to occupy our minds, and that we ought to take them seriously when we are considering working in the Lord's vineyard, the very work he's given us to do to produce good works in keeping with faith in Christ. For as Paul writes, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Now, this parable was spoken as a warning to Israel, but it's also a warning to all who have received grace from God. Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And that applies today to all who have the kingdom, to all believers. We cannot reject God or ignore him for very long and expect good things from him. But fortunately, today's lesson also teaches us about God's grace. And this is seen over and over again in the patience that he has with the tenants. God doesn't punish and destroy Israel every time they fault on their end of the covenant. On the contrary, he sent notice after notice in the form of his prophets. He is long-suffering, he is patient, slow to anger. These prophets warned the people over and over again, pleading with them to repent and turn from their wickedness. Would any of us have been so patient, so gracious, after so many servants had been mistreated, abused, and killed? And yet the Lord was patient, forgiving, always desiring that the children of Israel repent, never delighting in their destruction. We too take comfort in the patience and the forgiveness of God. God gives us time to repent. He doesn't condemn us the second we fall into sin. But more than this, he also provides the means to repent and to produce good fruit. You see, despite our sin and unfaithfulness, God keeps on loving us. And though we're never deserving of it, God keeps inviting us to come and receive his gifts. Whenever we sin, he is ready to forgive. The way he works is that first he leads us to recognize our sins through the preaching of the law. The law confronts us. We take stock of our lives and realize that we have fallen short, that we have violated his commands. The law forces us to realize the truth about ourselves, that we need to repent of sin. And when God has worked this desire to repent in us, he's ready to assure us that we're forgiven for Jesus' sake by the death and resurrection of his Son. He assures us of this over and over again, that we might know that there is forgiveness in him. And he has commanded his servants to proclaim this good news over and over throughout the world until he comes, and that we might never doubt. He grants us all a promise at our baptism, that we might be confident that God has claimed us as his children and heirs of his kingdom. and that we might constantly be strengthened and assured that Jesus' sacrificial death has won salvation for us. He gives us his body and blood to eat and drink at his supper, to receive again the forgiveness of sins and the strengthening of faith. What I'm saying is that God not only demands good works from us, but he equips us and works in us to accomplish the very fruits he desires. But behind all of this, there's that reminder that God's patience has a limit. There will come a day when the owner of the vineyard will return and demand the rent. All those who rejected him, who did not heed the warnings, will be punished. The owner will bring those wretches to a wretched end. But by the grace and mercy of Almighty God, you and I will be ready for that day when the Lord comes to judge all things, or if it happens before then, we'll be ready for that day when our labor in the Lord's vineyard ends and he calls us home. We will be ready because God himself is working to keep us in the one true faith. Until then, there's much work to do. So let's pray for God's continued help and blessing. Let the vineyards be fruitful, Lord, and fill to the brim our cup of blessing. Gather a harvest from the seeds that were sown that we may be fed with the bread of life. Gather the hopes and the dreams of all the faithful and unite them with the prayer we offer now. Amen.